image in humankind and how we have fallen from that image, and that you have not given up on us, but sent your Son Jesus, so that image might be restored in us through his grace and through the creative work of faith and the gospel in our lives. Grant unto us to put our confidence and our hope for salvation only in those things that you provide for us, that are given to us as a free gift through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that in his sure work we can be sure of our salvation as we are under the law, as lawbreakers, as your children who try to achieve the holiness of the law and fail because of our flesh. Grant us no faith in our ability to keep the law or in our abilities at all, but all in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his blessed name we pray, amen. And as I prayed, what we're looking at here again is rather just another facet of what is peculiar or different about Lutheran theology, and that is the division of law and gospel. That we don't have one word of God, but we have two words that have their proper spheres of activity and their proper authority. And that is the law and the gospel. And whereas the law in the beginning with Adam and Eve was sufficient, Luther said, had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin, then the way to heaven would have been through obedience. For they would have obeyed God's law, had refrained from eating of that tree, and as God planned to bring us to heaven, Luther says that's not a change in plan, it must be his original plan. And so Luther sort of makes the extension of saying that had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin, one night they would have gone to sleep as they normally did, and God would have translated their obedient souls and bodies to heaven without ever having to have died. And so that's speculation. It's contrary to fact, and so you can't make a great theology about it. But there's a consistency in it. If he's going to take us to heaven, how could that not be his original plan for our parents and for us? Why? Well, because we were elected according to Scripture before the foundations of the world. And we were elected to what? To be in his image forever and to live with him forever. So there's a consistency. Again, it's contrary to fact, but it is consistent with biblical theology about what he says. Now, we have already in... Sure.
Wouldn't it be, if there was no original sin and they had not sinned, come through, wouldn't it have been like basically heaven on earth already? What would be the purpose of God would have walked with them in the garden and everything was perfect? Or why would there be a need to go to heaven?
Oh, you got a stumper for me.
I think he knew, and everything was again.
Following the logic, is there any difference between Adam and Eve's existence in paradise and what their existence in heaven will be?
Well, yeah, because they have a Savior of Christ that they didn't have in the garden.
Well, yeah. But in the beginning of Genesis 2, it says that all the hosts in heaven and on earth were complete. And they were not in fellowship, nor did they cavort with the angels, which we will do in heaven. And so there is a difference between paradise and heaven.
I totally agree with that, the difference. You know, there is a difference now because of what happened, and I think God knew it all along.
Well, and the other part of that is that, again, God revealed more of himself in redemption than he did in creation. Because in creation, he proved that he, a holy and loving God, loves holy people. But in the redemption, he proved that he, a holy and loving God, also loves sinners.
Yeah.
Which is a greater revelation of God and his love.
In the Garden of Eden, though, Satan was still there. So they were still tempted by him. Whereas in heaven, we won't have him.
Yeah, the old rascal. That's right.
That's true.
So as we were in our books, we sort of read the first couple pages, and the quotation of Luther on the top of page 2 talks about human reason having a certain light, and that that reason is the reasoning of the law. And what can anyone basically tell me in a simple way exactly what reason does? What does it do?
Decides between things. It measures.
And you're saying the same thing. I would say, sitting under Nagel for years, it counts. When you count things, you're doing things of the law. 5 is greater than 1, 10 is greater than 5. I'll take the 10, please. You can keep your 5. You know, reason evaluates, it counts, it measures. Okay? We are then at the bottom, the last two lines on page 2 is where I drew the line last time. Unless there are some burning questions from what we've covered already, is it okay if we move on? Okay, let's do. So reason and its wisdom must have their own power and authority for its own good purposes. That isn't Luther, that's Basley, I'm commenting. The quotations are the italics. But what it's saying is that reason and wisdom have their own particular sphere where they operate. Luther says that, quote, outwardly provides some restraints, but, quote, in the heart it fails to make one good. And so is that a negative or a positive role that reason and the law exerts? Is it a negative or a positive role?
It's positive that it restrains us.
Is it, if you're restraining someone, are you doing something positive for them?
Yeah, sometimes you are.
When you're restraining them, you're taking away something they want to do. So it's a negative. Restraint is negative. Again, when you talk to people even these days that are suspicious of big government, they'll make the same point. The only authority government has is in its ability to say no, and that's why they make so many laws. That's where the power lies. It restrains. And Sue, to carry on that same argument then, he says, it fails to make us good. If it could make us good, that would be a positive thing.
Oh, no, I get that.
Yeah.
Keeps somebody from killing somebody. That restraining
order. Oh, yeah, and again, it's serving a good purpose, you're right, but it does it by restraining, by holding them back. That's why even in the Ten Commandments, right, most of them are thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Restraint. It fails to make one good. So again, this is the purpose of the law for sinners, right? It is to restrain sin. So if you got a murderer, what do? You take him out of society. You have a thief, you take him out of society, try to teach him not to do it again. It's restraint. Reason and its law must have an authority to punish and to drive people for the good purpose, there you go, Sue, for the good purpose of preserving them from their evil. And I think that's what you're getting at. Reason must therefore be compelling, and in this, its own sphere of responsibility, it must be irresistible. Is reason irresistible?
Yeah, all the time. It's resistible.
Is it? Well, it is irresistible. It is irresistible to reasonable people.
Right. Yes.
But people who don't want to use reason will argue against it all the time. Or, you know, that's what we find all the time. You select your facts that support what you want to do, and you give your reason for it, and don't give a balanced presentation. Don't tell the other side of the story. And if we don't have both sides of the story, can we use reason? No, then it's just faith and indoctrination.
Yeah.
Pardon?
Propaganda.
You're using 20th century lingo. We're in the 21st century. Let's make up a new word. Splunge. It's splunge.
We'll never do that again.
We'll never do that. Reason must therefore be compelling, and in this, its own sphere of responsibility, it must be irresistible. It is a tool that can be used to keep evil actions and the sinful heart in check, and to compel people to actions which are good and acceptable. And so motivation is what? Carrot and a stick, right? The carrot is the reward that you dangle out in front of people, and then there's the stick. Now, have we talked about carrots so far in reason and the law, or just the stick? It's just the stick. And primarily that's case. What do you get for being a good citizen in a country that will only convict you if they can prove you're guilty? You get to live. And without restraint. Now is it? Well, no, I place it into the ideal, right? Into the ideal.
Well, the restraint is all the law, the reason laws, but right, you get to live without being punished by those.
Yeah, you get to live at peace. And in a world that's little peace, that seems like a carrot. Yeah. But it's really just life. I can remember someone where I worked put in an extra effort, and someone said to his boss, what does he get? He did all that stuff. He gets to work another day. He gets to keep his job. But that's the law. Are we supposed to expect people to do evil? No, we punish the evil, but we want to expect them to do good. That should be the expectation sometimes. So here's Luther in the quotation. So this supervision of the law must pummel you. It is always to drive, strike, throttle, hang, burn, behead, and torture you so that you fear. By this people are held in check. For God does not desire that the law merely be presented to the people, but rather that it also drive them, seize them with a fist, and compel them to work. For only in this way are people preserved. If they are not forced, they will do nothing. That is because the heart cannot keep the law, because it is completely against its nature. And really what he's saying, cannot keep the law willingly, because it's against its nature. And what is he then saying about human nature?
We want to fight the law.
Yeah, and there, I mean, again, if the law is good and we fight against it, what does it say about our human nature? It's evil. It's evil. And so, you know, Luther says this, and modern Christians say, oh, how can you say it? You got to drive your flesh. And when you talk about someone who is well-mannered and genteel and humble and all that, what does it say about that person's flesh? It's been trained. It's been trained. And all this talk is sort of bestiality. It's as if man has degraded to become a beast in sin. And why? Well, because the devil wants to do that. God made us above the animals as reasonable souls, and God and the devil wants to unmake us and make us like the beasts and the animals. What was the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar when he was pridefully against God and abusing the utensils of the temple that they had stolen from Jerusalem? What was his punishment? Yeah, he became the first werewolf.
Yeah.
He was out there howling at the moon. In mythology, right, you've got the animals that are sort of hybrid between human and man, right? What is the thing with that's on the Hobbit with the body of the horse and the torso of the man? The centaur. And you'll notice that the beast parts are down below where people get hungry and want animal sex and all that thing. The animal part is down below, and then the good part. And then you got the minotaur, which is the opposite. And those are perversions in ancient theology or ancient mythology, where the body is like the human, and then the head is something else. So going on, if there were no punishments in the world, there would be nothing in the world but the rule of death, adultery, thievery, robbery, manslaughter, and every blasphemy, like in the 21st century. No one would be safe from one another. But when the supervision of the law is there and punishes gross scoundrels and blasphemers, the rabble must be contained by it. Who's the rabble? Well, they're the people that just go along with the herd. Right? The but the people that just go along with everything else that's going in society. Yeah, if you curb evil, then they will be afraid to do evil. But if you don't reward evil with punishment, then they will be encouraged to be evil as the rest are. But when the supervision of the law is there, it punishes gross scoundrels and blasphemers. The rabble must be contained by it. They will know they are not permitted to go forth so boldly and live their lives according to their own desires. So it is necessary that the driving of the law remains over people and those raging rebels. It always compels and drives as swine, as wild animals are forced and driven. And now again, what Luther is saying here, it sounds a bit degrading, but what he's merely doing is acknowledging the effect of sin. That it takes man, who are made in the image of God and should be nobler, and debases them and makes them like the animals. And how are the animals driven? By their appetites. Their appetite for the herd, their appetite for food and drink, their appetite for family and, mating. So the law is there to contain this gross evil in human nature. Finally, Luther comments on reason held by individuals. In this consideration, Luther again equates reason with the ability to judge what is bigger or better, but points out that often reason is not objective, but subjective. What do we mean by objective versus subjective?
Objective is facts, based on facts.
Facts independent of anything. Just look at the facts, and objectively 2 + 2 = 4. But if I say to you, whoever gets 4 for that answer is going to have to do some punishment, reason might say, I think I got 5 for that. And that's what subjectivity is when we become the subject of it. Okay, this is true, but how does it affect me? I become a subject then of this fact. And if I'm the subject of that fact and it has a negative effect, reason will bend it and say, it's not good. This subjectivity is the selfish component of reason. Now that's a good thing to sort of underline. Subjectivity is a selfish component of reason. Regardless of any possible external measure of good or bad, each person's reason at least considers a relative good as measured by the impact or consequence a matter has on himself or as an individual, and then weighs its impact. The individual's reason becomes subjective in its evaluation to that extent. His reason will evaluate something as good or bad depending on its impact. And again, how does the everyday person react if you go up to them and say, you're a sinner? Yeah, who do you think you are? Sometimes even when people hear in the liturgy of the church, a poor, miserable sinner, wait a minute, I'm not a poor, miserable sinner. And again, by what measure are we looking at that? Is it the relative measure of this person versus that person? You've got this guy sitting in the pew and you've got Charles Manson. Which of them is a sinner? Pardon? Well, they both are, but most would say, no. Manson's the sinner, and that guy in the pew is a good Christian. So even if something is intrinsically good, like God, if it has sufficient or negative impact on the individual, his reason may appraise and judge what is intrinsically good as evil.
So you could have a situation or circumstance, whether they're both good or they're both bad, one's good. I mean, you have that's really what occurs.
Right. but again, what we're talking about is the same law being given, the same measure of good and evil, and one person saying, yeah, that's right, and another person saying, no, that's wrong. And again, the one who says that's right, it's a sin, may well be one who is not affected at all by the law. And so objectively can say, yeah, I can see that, it's wrong. But the person who objects to that rule is impacted by it. He's accused of doing something wrong, or it places him in a bad light. And because it places him in a bad light, he tries to escape from it. So that's the impact on the individual.
Can it go the other way to something that's evil? People look at it as good, like abortion.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, that's the flip side of that coin, isn't it? Looking at something that's intrinsically good as evil, or something that's evil as being a good. Yeah. And again, how do we get out of this mess? We got people that are disagreeing. How can we find a common measure so that we can agree?
Well, the Bible gives it to us, but a lot of people.
Okay, for Christians, we can say a Bible passage. If we know a Bible passage that either approves or discourages something, we have a higher authority in God's word that we can use. And will Christians still all agree with it?
Well, you can even use that for a reason. Which is better, life or death?
Well, Ron, that's very good. I was saying for Christians, we have the word of God. For human beings that are not Christians, we should be able to use reason. But again, as long as the reason is being used objectively, we can agree. But when we have people seeing an effect of it, again, there's a lot of political issues that are seen from two sides. And both sides argue for the rightness of their position. But where do we go? Where do we go to get the discussion and sort it out?
Some people would say science, but that's not even correct nowadays, because a lot of times they won't allow discussion anymore. They say, I'm right, and if you disagree with me, you can't speak.
And that's why I think it was Jefferson that said that in order for a democracy to last, you have to have an educated citizenry. And I think what he meant by educated citizenry is that they're trained to think, and to think objectively in terms of right and wrong. And are we still a nation of laws? I mean, that's the question then too. And again, there's a correlation. If we're a nation of reason, we will be a nation of laws. But now reason is seen as some, white founding fathers had a corner on this, and so it's some sort of patriarchy or some sort of thing that's invested only in those people instead of having general applicability. And as long as we have people in a subjective mindset that says my truth is different than your truth and they're both equally valid, then there's no chance of getting on an objective truth. And again, this is why it's so important to educate our children well.
Society tells us to follow your heart.
Yeah.
Which the Bible says the heart of all things is evil.
It's a wild thing, yeah. Yes?
I don't know why, but this morning I just looked up the different deaths between wars and abortion. And all the wars for the last 2,000 years were roughly 400 to 500 million deaths worldwide. Abortions from 1980 till now worldwide is 900 million. Almost twice as many as all the world wars. Well, not world war, all the wars ever. I mean, that's a staggering number.
And they call it freedom. Okay. Thank you, Ron, for injecting some reason into the discussion. Did we read the quote yet? I don't think so. By this worldly wisdom, you call that which brings what you desire or gives you honor and advantage good. But whatever you don't want, like trouble, shame, and injury, you call evil. For human nature cannot want anything else but what pleases you and what you think is good. That is what you consider the best. But what you don't like, you regard as troublesome, be it ever as good as it might be. And that's, we're talking here about subjective reason, right? Already one is able to see the crux or the dilemma which human reason encounters and cannot answer. If reason calls what is good evil because what is good causes it harm, discomfort, or pain, then reason errs. Based on personal safety or comfort, reason places what serves self and enables survival as its greatest value. Now, you might want to put a little asterisk by that. So based on personal safety or comfort, reason places what serves self and enables survival as its greatest value. And what in theology do we call the greatest value?
God.
So this is the fallenness of reason. I'm God, it should be good for me. And if it's not, then I'm God and I declare it evil. Now, let's draw back just a minute and get a corrective. What is the purpose that God gave reason to us for? We talked about reason as having the negative function of stopping evil, stopping bad stuff. What is the law for?
Correcting.
Correcting? To what end? To preserve life. The law is given to preserve life by checking evil. But if you're evil, it isn't designed to save your life, which makes it evil in your eyes. So it is true, the law should be good for me and should preserve my life, unless I break the law. And then reason will twist itself and able to find a loophole or say that that law is bad or whatever. Here is a contradiction. Reason functions at its best to preserve a person from the effects of evil, and instead, for purposes of self-preservation, it will keep a person from what is good if what is good causes discomfort or danger. Situational, you want to go to the dentist? How many of you like to go to the dentist?
It's not bad.
Well, you should have been there when I was a kid, right, Rainey? Remember when we were young? They had these great big square, Brownings, remember, big square needles, no Novocaine for the kids.
Put their knee on your chest. It was pitiful.
Yeah, you guys got it great with the dentist these days. Back there, you'd be in the chair and there's smoke coming out of your mouth. I'll be done in just a minute. Was it good for me to get my teeth drilled? Well, I suppose so. Did I like it? Would I have played hooky if I could? You betcha. And I do thank God for modern dentistry. Situational ethics and double standards evidence some of the dilemmas of reason, but this pushes the discussion forward to reason's trespasses. First consider its limit. All right, now the name of the book is Christ Beyond Reason, so the second portion of the book is Reason's Limit. Luther is not opposed to reason. Reason, even subjective reason per se, is not altogether excluded by him, but given due recognition. Based upon the positive evaluation of reason to judge things that others choose as good or better, he advises under St. Paul's writing to the Corinthians that Christians can and even should train their reason to approve of much in this world and make the world a more agreeable place by getting along. And so again, there's sort of this freedom of reason and a positive outlook that we ought to place on reason. People are trying to think their ways through their problems. We should find a reason to say they're trying to do a good thing in what they're doing. And maybe if we treat our neighbor that way, we might expect that our neighbor might treat us in the same way. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. St. Paul speaks of this approval and goodwill to the Corinthians. Be ready to do what pleases everyone as I please every person. But how does that happen? When you appraise everything as good and pleasing, then you will be pleasing to every man. It is a simple rule. If you want no one to be pleased with you, be pleased with no one. If you want to please every person, then let every person be pleasant in your sight, but only so far as you do not surrender God's word by it. And I have that little part of that sentence underlined. Only so far as you do not surrender God's word by it. That's the reason, that's the limit to reason. That's the limit. When God's word speaks, no more using your reason. God is speaking.
That would be the same limit to like obeying government?
Yeah. Exactly. And that's the classic example in, is it Acts 8 or 9, where Peter is arrested for preaching the gospel and they turn him loose and command him not to preach. And the guy says, well, what are we going to do? He says, well, we have to preach. We'd rather obey God than man. So that's the classic. Then all judging whether things are pleasing or displeasing to people stops. Whatever does not diminish God's word and can be retained, that let stand so that you may be pleasing to every person. Let yourself have good thoughts about it before God. In doing so, you will have this good will and approval of which the angels sing. So inasmuch as we can approve of all people, we should look with generosity and try to explain their actions in the best possible way. But not if they're killing people and robbing, you know, robbing the neighbor. If it violates God's word, then it is evil and you have to stand up against it. Someone mentioned, Ron mentioned abortions. We can't stand up and approve it, even if the polls find that most of the world or most of America think abortion is fine. We can't allow that opinion or that stance by their reason to be greater than God's command to preserve and honor life as coming from him. We live in a certain balance. We have a degree of peace in the world and with the world. As we see man struggling to survive and approve his lot on this planet, we can accept and speak well of the decisions made by rightly used reason. And again, underline rightly used reason. And again, reason is going to be compelling then. If it's rightly reason, if it's rightly used reason, then all reasonable people will be compelled to follow it. Right? Because reason is compelling. In doing so, we prove that we are reasonable people and do not condemn our neighbors choosing what they think is better and helpful for this brief and difficult life. Yet there is a limit to the approval that Luther would grant to the world and her reason. That limit is the word of God. When reason would, quote, diminish God's word, then judging what is pleasing or not pleasing to people stops. That's a limit. That's a hard break, right? And does God allow us to compromise on that word just a little? No. And again, we're sort of setting up, reason has its role, but the word of God is preeminent. And the word of God oversteps all reason. But I don't understand. Yeah, you don't understand. God said it, and God declared it, God commanded, God promised. And that's why we believe, because we can't understand. Can we understand why God would let his son get the living heck kicked out of him and suffer so terrible for sinners like you and me? I don't understand it. I would not offer my son's life for the sake of someone who attacked our house or killed a member of my family. I could not and would not. Why can God? He's either crazy or his love is above and beyond what we can understand. And I would argue for the latter. Does God say in the Bible, my ways are perfectly understandable to you? No, he says, my ways are above your ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. So argue with me when you don't understand, right?
And go well for Job.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, Luther is saying that human reasoning and judging finds its limit or boundary at God's word. At the point of God's voice, Reason slips out of the realm of creation over which it rules and comes before the rule of God, who works always and only through his word. Now, we've talked about diminishing God's word in the paragraph before. What does it mean to diminish God's word? The other, in the Bible, the Old King James, they call it despising. What does that mean to despise?
Make light of it?
Yeah, make light of it. That's good. Light is lighter than heavy. So it's making less of God's word than it should be. What rank or status should God's word have for us?
Everything.
Is the word that we receive from God the same as God or something different than God?
It's the same.
It's the same. The word is God. And so you oppose the word, who are you opposing? If you diminish the word, what are you diminishing? You're diminishing God. And that's impossible. God is not diminished by that, but we certainly are. It's not God that gets diminished, then we get diminished. If you consign God to the outer perimeters, then we end up in the outer perimeters. What's that old saying? I'm rubber,
you're glue.
That's what happens with God. Okay. Luther refers here to the tendency of reason to misjudge and diminish the word and the rule of God. For creatures or reason to diminish the Creator, God, is clearly impossible. When creatures work this impossible task, it can only be judged as sin against the Creator. When reason presumes to do so, it has crept into the place where the little light of reason turns to darkness and has no authority. Luther illustrates repeatedly how reason and her dictates fail when in the presence of the gracious works of God. Plenty of examples in Scripture of this happening. First, we recognize that the world using her reason fell far short of right judgment and behavior when her Creator was born poor and lowly in Bethlehem. Reason regarded its Creator as nothing and honored others. Luther notes, we should not be upset or offended when we see that the Lord's coming was so poor and miserable. He gives the world a great knock by this entrance and shows that the world is utterly foolish. Look, was that not a great thing that this virgin, whom you could see was a young bride, who only that year was united with her husband, should not give birth in Nazareth in her home, but first had to travel no frills, for Mary and Joseph were poor, while pregnant for almost 3 days, and when they arrived there, that there was no room for her to give birth in the inn, no spare room and no bedchamber, that the inn is full and yet not a single person in the building was inconvenienced except these two people who had to settle for a stall. There was no one who would lend their lodging or bedroom to this pregnant woman. They had to go in the stable. There she bears the Creator of all creatures. No one recognized him. God did this to make it apparent what can be expected from the world. Here he gives the world such a wrath that you have to know what the world is and how we should regard it. Namely, it is blind and undiscerning. It does not see the work of God, and even if it sees the work of God, it cannot value it as such. And so I would underline cannot value it as such, because what does reason do? It counts and values things, but it can't value the work of God. It can't even recognize or perceive it. And the example is God being born in Bethlehem and the Virgin Mary. Going on, reason comes up short in its evaluating God's acts in the same way when the gospel is preached. Luther identifies wealth as being deemed greater as measured by the reason of man. Luther says, and although this grace is presented to all the world, yet it is only seldom acknowledged and received, so that unfortunately few avail themselves of this joy because their earthly wealth is too great and they value it too highly. It's too great and they value it too highly according to what? Reason. And how do they evaluate the gospel? Why should I go and listen to a sermon when I could be working and getting paid? I can better my lot if I work instead of receiving the gospel. Again, what we're talking about is reason's inability to judge. And so at the point of God's word, reason comes to an end. It can't evaluate. It can't do it. When it does, it sins, because it doesn't evaluate it rightly. But that's the trespass of reason. We had to wait for that. Reason values its own thoughts over the gospel. Luther writes about this in reference to his diagnosing the malady of the five foolish virgins. They are secure and think they are not needy because they believe God will allow himself to be satisfied with their good works. These are illustrated for us by the foolish virgins. In this passage, those are called foolish who do not pay attention to God's word. They follow their own heads and will not let themselves be informed by God's word. They proffer their own thoughts. They prefer their own thoughts. But these same people are finally excluded, as happens to these foolish virgins. And moving on, this inability of reason to acknowledge the gospel must finally result in a great error or trespass. Reason falling short cannot lead the gospel out of its measuring, but must then also go on to judge the preaching of the gospel as foolishness. For that is the preaching of the gospel. It is certainly foolish to reason and considered foolish by the world, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Christ is an offense to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That means that if it is preached that Christ is our righteousness, that through him we shall be saved and children of eternal life without our work and goodness, then, quote, holy people will be offended, as were the Jews. For the clever and the wise of the world, it is foolish and easily dismissed that everything shall depend upon this crucified and dying man. Any questions or comments on that?
Yeah, the holy people, I know this was in quotes, so they weren't really.
Yeah, and again, whenever it's almost like knee-jerk with Luther, whenever he's talking about Jesus' enemies, these are works-righteous people. These are people who put their confidence in what they have done, that they are holy, and therefore they don't need the Savior, or don't need him as a sinner does. And isn't that the situation throughout the Gospels, right? The Pharisees and the scribes see Jesus with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and they condemn him for that. And Jesus says, well, yeah, the tax collectors and the sinners are going into heaven before you are.
And they're comparing themselves to other people as opposed to comparing themselves to God and the Word. So they look around and they think they're in need of nothing because they're better than them.
Well, and again, what's the lie that they are embracing? You know, the truth is, a Pharisee would admit that he's a sinner and so is everyone else. But what he will not admit is that the law, he won't admit that the law was not given for us to save ourselves. They believe that as the law points out our sin, that we can make up for our sin somehow in the law. But once the law condemns, you're condemned. And a condemned person can add nothing to his condemnation. If he does something good, he's doing it as a condemned man already. Did you have a...
No, I was flexing my hands.
Okay. It's like an auction. I'm looking for help and bids.
What about the irreligious that don't see a need for the final soul?
Well, and again, that's what the psalm says, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You can't argue with wisdom to someone who doesn't believe that there's a God. What one of the modern guys said, it was pretty brilliant, that if someone doesn't believe there's a God, they'll believe anything. They'll believe that the life can emerge from something that's lifeless. A primeval ooze. I don't know if I answered your question.
No, that's where it is. I mean, it seems like in the New Testament it's an emphasis on the religious, the holy people, end quote. But it seems like there's an awful lot of people that are completely not religious that are, think that they're, either there is nothing after life or there's just no. It's a happy land that everyone goes to, and why change what I'm doing now?
Well, the blessing is that opinion is not innate. And a person who has that opinion doesn't necessarily stay in that opinion. So that's the blessing. They may be convinced for a time there is no God, but that's for a time. And if they don't change their mind, there will be proof someday that then we should probably think about drawing the line. I'm going to draw the line there, then after the Luther quote on page 8.
So,
yeah, let's start with that paragraph and get a running start into the next.
So it won't be next week, but we can.
Yeah, it'll be the 9th, is it? 10:9:21. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for reason, and we pray that we would be reasonable people, that we would look with charity upon the choices that people make and understand they're struggling in a difficult world. But we pray that we would give all the attention of our hearts to your word, that your word would be the guiding star that leads us from sin into grace and into eternal life, that we would put no trust in this world or her wisdom, but put all our trust in your Son, who is our wisdom, our salvation, and our sanctification. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. God's peace go with you today.
Thank you. Did God deplore his own?